his understanding of how life has no real meaning at the end. You just live as long as you can, do whatever you can do, and then at the end we die. But again, God has better things in mind. We want to begin tonight by looking at the subject of the Bible addresses man's deepest need by dealing and giving us hope for time and eternity. God gives us hope for things beyond this life. This life cannot give you that. This life cannot give you hope that is eternal, and for now and forever. But God's book can do that. It can give you hope for now, and it definitely can give you hope for eternity. And in Psalms chapter 23, probably the most recognizable psalm of all the 150, God shepherds us for a time and for an eternity. This is a psalm that many times you'll see at a funeral and be read at a funeral or be on the little pamphlet that they hand out, because it's a very comforting psalm to understand that God is there leading us. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a beautiful psalm that talks about God's watch care over us, not only in the life to come, but as we live life here on this earth. And we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death like most men do. And we don't have to have a dread apprehension about what's going to happen to us when our life comes to an end here, because God has promised us better things in eternity. Of all the blessings that God gives us here, both physical and spiritual, and there are many that are very wonderful and that make our life very rich and very full, none of them, not one of them, can compare with what God has prepared for those who love him and for those who will be fortunate enough and privileged enough and faithful enough that they will enjoy heaven for all eternity. Those are God's richest blessings that are reserved for the children who are faithful and trust God as they live in this life. The Bible gives us hope in time and eternity because God gives us joy and peace to our prayerful hearts. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 through verse 7, the Apostle Paul would write, and really this whole book is about joy. If you had to give a theme to the book of Philippians, it's about joy being in Christ. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Notice in this text is that we need to make our request known unto God. Now, we also know the Bible teaches us in Matthew 6, chapter verse 8, that God knows what we need even before we ask. So if God already knows what we need, why do we need to ask him? We need to ask him because it demonstrates faith. It demonstrates trust. It demonstrates that we know that he can supply the things that we need. And when we have the things that we need, it gives us what the word calls tranquility. But what the Bible calls is a peace that passes all understanding. You know, we all make plans. We all have things that we intend to do, intentions of things that we hope for, grand schemes of how we hope our life turns out. And you know, some of them go the way we plan, some of them don't. And sometimes life throws us a curve when we're not expecting it, and when we didn't prepare for it, and when we don't know what to do. But God shelters us through those things and helps us to endure them, helps us to overcome them, and prepares us for the next hill or obstacle or mountain that we have to cross. But one day, in one night, or in a day, whatever it might be, we're going to draw our last breath, and we're going to see our last light of day. And if we lived our life in such a way, then we have hope for eternity. And so that is something the Christian has that the world does not even understand. It cannot comprehend. When it talks about this peace of God that passes all understanding, this is a concept the world that cannot even grasp to understand why we can have peace with God. When we can lay our head down on our pillow at night, and if we never wake up, if we never see another day, it could be to our advantage. The person in the world who lives for self and lives for the things of this world does not have that kind of peace, can never have that kind of peace. And so we need to be extremely thankful for the hope that we have in God. We also have hope in time and eternity because God gives us strength for every trial we face. There is nothing, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I will ever experience that God does not have an answer to. There's not anything this life can throw at you that God can't help you endure it, overcome it, bear the burden, and be stronger when it's over. You just have to trust Him. You have to believe. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse number 11, Paul would write, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." The last part of that verse, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me," just simply acknowledges the path that my strength does not lie with me. My strength lies with Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, if you haven't experienced it already, that sometimes this life's going to throw you a curve. It's going to throw you something that you weren't expecting, that takes the proverbial wind out of your sails and takes your breath away. And if you don't have God in your corner, and you have not come to rely upon Him, that can buckle your knees, and that can destroy your faith, and it can destroy your life. That's the advantage that the Christian has. That's the hope that we have here and in eternity. And that is a blessing that only children of God have, and a hope that's in Christ Jesus. But you know, in all of these things, we have examined how the Bible answers man's deepest needs. But there's something else that the Bible does that we would be lost without, and that is how to conduct ourselves as we live upon this earth. The Bible also gives man the greatest moral and social ethics of all time. We know what is acceptable living. We know what righteous living is. We know what godly living is because the Holy Spirit revealed it and revealed the mind of God. In the greatest sermon that was ever preached in Matthew 5 through 7, referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave a character lesson. When Jesus, in the early books of Matthew, especially in Matthew 5, Jesus is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And He is trying to get their minds around the fact that being members of this kingdom is not like being a member of the physical kingdom of Israel. This is a spiritual kingdom. It has spiritual application. And to be a part of this kingdom, you're going to have a certain type of character. You're going to have certain types of values. And those characters and values will carry you through life and will make your life richer and fuller, and it will be the best blessing for you if you adapt these characteristics in your life and you grow in your grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Matthew the 5th chapter 21 through 26, He resolves conflicts, tells us how to control our temper and our tongue, tells us how to seek immediate reconciliation when we have aught with a brother, we have aught with someone, that we take care of it immediately. We don't let it linger. We don't let it fester. But we take care of it so it does not ruin our relationship. In chapter 5, verse 27 through 32, it protects marriage vows and the mates from moral harm, because God gives parameters how each person in that relationship is to conduct themselves with each other and the responsibilities that they have one to another. In verse 33 through verse 37, it teaches us that we should always tell the truth. There's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as being a situation where it's okay to lie. It is never okay to lie. You always tell the truth. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul would write that we need to put lying away from us. We need to be men and women who speak the truth, who always tell the truth, and we face the truth. And when we do that, that's the best possible character that can help us in life. He goes on to say in these chapters that generosity and not retaliation heals wounds. You don't get even. You don't try to get even with your enemy. You don't try to get vengeance. You leave that in God's hand. You just accept the fault, you accept the wrong, and you move forward, and you love that person. In verse 43, verse 48, teaches us to love our enemies. Avoid the poison of hatred. Hatred destroys your life. It makes your life meaningless. If you allow hate to generate in your heart, it will destroy you inside out. That's why you have to live above it. You know, this is probably one of the most difficult things for us as human beings to get our mind around, that we need to love people who don't love us. To pray for people who would harm us. That's something that's difficult for man to get around. But God said that's where the greatest good can be done. That's where the greatest teaching can be done. When we learn to live above the hate that can rise in our heart. In chapter 7, 1 through 5, judge people fairly, accurately, not hypocritically, and not without good judgment. The Bible says that we are to judge, but we're to make righteous judgment. John 7, verse 24. The Bible says that we are not to be judgmental. But in this context, I've had this verse quoted to me all my life. That says if I disagree with something that somebody does, if I disagree with their actions or with their lifestyle or with what they're doing religiously, then I'm judging them. No, that's not hypocritical judging. Hypocritical judging is, remember the illustration it used in Matthew 7? You got a beam in your eye, and then you're looking at a man that's got a speck in their eye, and you're trying to tell him how to take care of the speck in his eye, and you've got your own problems that are even greater than this person. That's hypocritical. We are not to be hypocritical. But you know, the part of loving your fellow man, if your fellow man is doing something that's going to bring danger and harm to him, if you love him, what do you do? If you love the person who's going in the wrong direction that can destroy him spiritually, how does love demonstrate itself if you hide the fact from them? How does it do that? Now again, we should never be arrogant. We should never be haughty. We should never be self-righteous. And we should never think that we're better than other people. But we must always tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And you know what? I learned a long, long time ago, if I was ever going to be effective at this job, that I had to learn to do that. I had to learn to tell people what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And if I couldn't do that, then I need to find something else to do. Because that does not demonstrate love for another person. And so this kind of character is what God says makes a difference in a world and an influence for others to lead them to Christ. But probably one of the greatest simple lessons that this sermon taught us is in one verse. We call it the Golden Rule. It's in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verse 12. We are to treat others as we want them to treat us. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Doesn't that just make common sense? If I want people to treat me with respect, if I want people not to be critical of me, if I want people to be fair with me and I want them to treat me justly, if that's what I want from people, doesn't it just make sense that I treat people in the same manner that I want them to treat me? How can we expect people to treat us in a way that we won't treat them? You see, brethren, what God wants us to do with this character, He wants us to demonstrate the practicality of living lives above the fray. You know why? So we can influence people to live for God instead of living for themselves and living for the world. You know what? God always has always expected us to stick out from everybody else. When you live in a world that's ungodly, who practice unrighteousness, who does not even respect God, doesn't love God, don't really love themselves, don't really care about other people, and you live completely 180 degrees opposite of that, how can your life not stand out? How can your life not be something that makes them uneasy, makes them unhappy? Brethren, you take a good look around today in the society that we live in today. People who have values, people who stand on moral principle, people who have parameters that they stay within, they drive the people on the other side of that issue crazy because they don't comprehend how we can do it. They want to be able to act and think and do whatever way they want to without any input from us. We have to live above the fray. The Bible principles make stable and happy homes. In Genesis chapter 2, God instituted the relationship of marriage. Marriage vows echo this passage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I can tell you as a parent, the most difficult thing to do as a parent is to raise your child that you are no longer responsible for them. I can tell you as the father of three daughters, when you give your daughter to another man to take over what you did, that's tough. I raised my daughter. I didn't raise my son-in-law. But you know what? I'm thankful to God every day that I have two very good son-in-laws who treat our daughters very well. But you know what? You don't know that. No matter how well you think you know that other person, you don't know them. But you know, marriage is to be a relationship that is to be an advantage to both the man and the woman. Is any marriage that's not a true partnership is a failure. God never gave the advantage to one over the other. And anybody that makes that argument has not read God's book on the subject. Marriage was to benefit the man and the woman. And it does if both relationships are carried out by the design and the principles established by the Bible. It works, folks, if you follow the principles established in God's Word. You know what? 33 years ago this month, I said all those things. I stood in a place, the snow outside, and I made all these promises to Rita. But you know what? I didn't make them to Rita. I also made them to God. And you know, one of the things the Bible teaches us, that we are to be truthful. You know what saddens me a great deal is that these words have become nothing but part of a wedding. Because people do not live by them. They enter this relationship, they make these promises, and when trouble comes up, they run to get out. And our society lets them get out. Lets them get out very easily. But the problem is, God is not so charitable. When we make a vow to God, He's going to hold it to us. He's going to hold us to that vow. And that vow is going to be answered to. And you know, remember Ecclesiastes, when in Ecclesiastes 5, where God said, don't be rash with your mouth. Make sure that you pay what you vow. Remember what he said in those verses? He said, it's better not to vow than to vow and don't pay. Now, you know what? I've heard people tell me all my life, I don't need a piece of paper to bind me to my mate. You're right. You don't need a piece of paper to do that. When you say these words, do they mean anything? Do they have meaning? Or do we just say it because that's part of the ceremony? You see, we are to be people who stand by what we promise to do. To God, to our fellow man, and in our relationships that we have. Colossians 3, family duties give order, life order, and stability. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as you do, and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, I want you to look around in our society today. Now, it's been said for a long, long time, as a home goes, so goes the nation. When a young man and woman, and a man and woman in a relationship, in a marriage, when they don't respect each other, and when they don't respect authority within the realm of the home, either to the parents or to themselves, that deteriorates because the cycle continues in school, in life, in general. And when you have no respect for authority, then you're not going to obey the rules and regulations, whether you're talking about school, whether you're talking about home, whether you're talking about society, or whether you're talking about the government. Where do men and women learn to respect authority? In the home. Young men and young women. I tell you, it's hard for me, very hard, to watch the disrespect that I see men, young men and women get to their parents. It just goes all over me. I'm 62, I'll be 63 next year, Lord willing. And I would never in my life refer to my father and my mother as the old man and the old lady. Those are my parents. That's my mom and my father. I would never do anything intentionally to bring shame and reproach upon them, even though I have been out of their home for over 40 years. You know why? Because I respect them. Now, I didn't say I agreed with everything they did, but I love them and I respect them. You know why? Because if they did not love each other, I would not be here. How easy is that to figure out? Our parents are not always going to be right. They're not always going to do it the right way. But our parents loved us, gave us a roof over our head, tried to shelter us, tried to teach us, tried to instruct us. And for no other reason than that, they deserve our utmost respect and love. You know what? I'm thankful that I still have my parents. One day I won't, if life goes the way that it normally goes. But you know what? I will always remember and always try to respect that relationship. How better would this world be if everybody learned to respect the authority in the home? How much better would this nation be? How much better would the world be? You see, God knew what he was doing. It's man that's messed it up, not God. I hear people say today, well, marriage just, it's not relevant today. It just doesn't work today. That's false. The problem is not the institution. The problem is the people that are in it, because they don't apply the principles. Balanced discipline shows love. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Today,
my father would probably be charged with child abuse. But you know what? He didn't abuse me. He didn't mistreat me. He was hard on me. But he wanted me to understand that when you break the rules, there's a consequence for that. When you go beside what the rules are, that there's going to be a consequence. He was teaching me a principle that's not only served me, you know what, it didn't take me long to figure out that I couldn't fool him. You know, I always couldn't figure out when I was younger how he knew what I did before I did it. I could never figure out how he could do that. But you know, as I got older, you know what I learned? You know, he was my age one time. He understood what I did because that's what he did. And so I didn't make the same mistakes he did. And my kids didn't do the same things I did. But when they did things, I knew it because I did that when I was their age. And you know what? I told you many times that as I grew older, my parents got smarter. No, they didn't get smarter, I got smarter. And you know what? Discipline is something a child wants. You know, I've read that all my life, and I thought, what do you mean you want it? You want it because it gives you direction. It gives you understanding. But what happens if you don't have any discipline? Take a good look at society. Take a good look at it. There's no discipline. There's no respect for authority. And it's chaos. That's why people need balance. Now, God's not talking about child abuse. God's not talking about beating them until they're black. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there has to be rules, and when they're violated, they have to be administered. You know, when I guess I was in eighth grade, I was going into junior high, me and my brother. And my dad hardly ever went to school with us, but he did that day. The first day of junior high, he goes to school with me and my brother. We're the two closest, we're a year apart. So he takes us both, and I thought, this is strange, Dad taking us to school. But he takes us to school, and he takes us right into the principal's office. He walks us both in there the very first day of school. And he introduced himself to the principal. I still remember his name. His name was Robert Kurtz, and he introduces himself. He says, these are my sons, and he introduces me and my brother, and he says, I expect them to respect your authority, and I expect them to abide by the rules of this school. And if they get out of line and you have to spank them, you have to paddle them, you have to discipline them, you do whatever the rules say if they violate it. And after you're done, you call me. And I'll take care of backing you up when they get home. So, well, that's... I got in trouble twice that year. The first time, I got paddled and I'm sitting outside the office and I hear... calling my dad. You know what? I didn't want to hear that again. And so I learned very quickly. And you know what? I didn't see anybody else doing what my dad did. But you know what? It taught me to respect authority. You see, brother, people need discipline. It gives, you know, because it helps them further down the line. You know, if you don't teach your child discipline, they're going to lead an undisciplined life, and that's going to be difficult in this world. And so there's reasons why God says we need discipline. And you know what? God disciplines us. That's why God teaches us to discipline the wayward. Because without that, they'll continue to go further and further away from God. That's why discipline is necessary. Balance. It shows love. It doesn't show hate. We don't discipline. You know, we all heard that statement when we were growing up. This hurts me more than it does you. Yeah, right. The first time you have to administer discipline to your child, you understand what your parents meant when they told you that. But you know what? I'm thankful they did it. Because I know they love me. Or they wouldn't do it. And so we need balanced discipline. Sin dysfunctionalized and destructive conduct destabilizes the home. Uncontrolled anger, bitterness, and hatred is spewed out against anyone that walks contrary to what a person wants. Divorce, murder, often in the family.
alcohol and other drugs are abused, sexually transmitted diseases, lies, stealing. You know, we can put all this under one umbrella. It's called immoral and ungodly living. And how much pain does it cause our world? How much pain does it cause families? How much heartache? How much misery? How much death has all that caused? Because people wanted to do it their own way. Who didn't think God knew what he was talking about. Didn't think the parameters that God set worked. And yet they violated them. And they worked against it, and they learned the hard way that they were wrong and God was right. Sad, isn't it? Sometimes people have to learn lessons the hard way. The Bible is a seamless cloth of truth. If part of the scripture is false, then any of it can be cast into doubt. Unbelievers attack Bible morality by attacking the accuracy, the science, and the history, and the geography of the Bible. But you know what? You go ahead and you do a little history test. You do a geography test. You look at the statements of science it makes. And what you will find in the Bible, there's not one inaccurate statement made in any of those areas. When the Bible says we go from this point, we go up to this city, or we go down to this city, you get a map, and that's exactly the way that it is. It's either up and down. The Bible doesn't make mistakes like that. And the Bible doesn't make mistakes when it talks about history. It's the most accurate history that's ever been written. The accuracy in these fields confirms that it is the moral truths that are contained in it, and it is undisputable. It is undisputable. The Bible is science is true. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, every effect has an adequate cause. There's a cause and effect to everything that happens in life. Seed produces after its own kind. That's a principle that God established. When you plant an apple seed, you get an apple. When you plant apricot, you get an apricot. Seed produces after its own kind. That's a scientific fact because God started that law. That's a natural law of procreation. God started that law in creation. In Acts 17, verse 26, it says, all nations of the earth are made of one blood. It doesn't matter if you live in Africa, if you live in India, if you live in Israel, if you live on the other side of the world, it does not matter. The red stuff that flows through their veins is the same stuff that flows through your veins. Blood, we have different types. We have different types, but all of it's red. All of it's red. Because God created us that way. Bible history is true. Abraham's seed was given a promised land. Didn't ask what he promised Abraham. He said, unto your descendants I will give a land. Did he keep his promise? They got the land of Israel, land of promise. God kept his promise. He promised Cyrus to restore Israel to her land. After 70 years of captivity, Isaiah said that Israel would be restored to their land, allowed to be go home. And you know what? He made that statement before the new Persian king ever became a power. How did he know that? How did he know? Not only did he know that another king would do it, he knew the name of the king. How did he know that? In Daniel chapter 2, God's new kingdom would begin in the time of the Roman Empire. And there would be four empires on the world, and the fifth one would be greater than all the other four. And how did Daniel get it exactly right? Beginning with Babylon, down to the Medes, Persians, to Greece, to Rome, until the kingdom of God established at the end of the first century. How did God get all that right? How did Daniel get all that right? That's historical fact that can be backed up by secular history. How did Daniel know that? Because God gave him the information. The Bible geography is true. Abraham from Ur of Chaldeans. Look at it. That's a real place. You can go to the map. It's not called that today, but that's a real place. Genesis 15 and verse 20 and Joshua 1 verse 4 talks about the Hittites. Up until the 19th century, everybody thought that was a mythical people, thought the Hittites never existed. They looked at that as an error in the Bible because the Hittites don't even exist. Then in 1917, during an archaeological dig, they found effects of the Hittite nation. And now you know what you can do? You can go to college and you can study the Hittite nation. And you can study Hittite religion. There's no mistake in geography. There's no mistake in science. There's no mistake anywhere in the Bible. It's a seamless cloth of truth. The Hittite Empire was from 2000 B.C. to 1200 B.C. And it's really, you can go on, like I said, you can go to college now and you can study it. But for centuries, they made a myth of how the Bible was enacted because it talked about a mythical people. But you want to know the truth? Let me give you an illustration. In the Book of Mormon, if you read the Book of Mormon, there are nations mentioned in the Book of Mormon and people that are not mentioned in the Bible. There are nations that are not mentioned in the Bible, people who are not mentioned, and you know what? And all the archaeological digs that have ever been done in history, every one, not one artifact, not one thing has ever been unearthed to prove that those people were real or they ever lived. Is that a coincidence? I don't think that's a coincidence. It shows you one book's from God and one book isn't. Archaeology confirms Bible history and geography. 1800 scholars mock Bible references of the Hittites, and in the early 1900s, 10,000 clay tablets were found with the history of the Hittite nation. 10,000 clay tablets. Mythical people? I think not. The moral truth of the Bible is confirmed by its accuracy in science, in history, and geography. You know what? If God got all that right, the rest of it's right too. That's the confidence you can have in this book. Remember when I began this lesson? What's man's whole duty? Fear God. Keep His commandments. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? If you take the Bible, and you study it, and you read it, and you conform your life around the principles of truth that are taught in that book, your life's going to be richer, it's going to be fuller, it's going to be better, and it's also going to make people better who look at you, who observe you, and observe that you live to the beat of a different drum, and your life is a shining example that God knows what He's doing. I'm going to remind you of something in closing this lesson. When God chose Israel to be His people, He had a plan that the nations around that little nation of Israel would learn about the character and the majesty and the power and the beauty of God and doing things God's way by observing that little nation as they lived and conformed their lives to the teaching that He gave them. But you know, something happened that caused that plan to go astray. Instead of them being the influence on the other nations to learn about who God is and how God should be respected, those nations influence God's people to live like them instead of living for God. You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid that we're repeating history. Listen to what I'm saying. When we don't let this book do what God designed it to do, then it's counterproductive for what God gave it. You know, there's people that you know that I know that will never pick up a Bible. They may even have one sitting on their coffee table. And they will never pick it up. They will never open it up. They never read it, never study it. But if they watch you live, if they watch me live, if they observe my life, if they observe your life, and you're living by the dictates and the standards and the principles that are contained in this book, you know what you are? You are a living testament that God's way and God's book is something that they should invest in because it will make their life better. And so the Bible meets every need that man has. And you know what that means to me? God wrote this book and not man. Man could write a book that's as accurate, that's as revealing, that has the information and the accuracy that this book has. God wrote it to make us better people, so we would know what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and how we can cause others to commit their life to God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. That is why Jesus sent his son. That is why Jesus died. In order to give men redemption and a freedom from sin. To break the shackles of sin. To be able to overcome the condemnation and the guilt of their sin by the blood of the Son as he died upon the cross. And then after we've done that, we need to walk according to his principles, to his guidelines, to the statements and the truths that are contained therein, in order that we might prepare ourselves for eternal things, and that we could help others turn to the cross and turn to God for help. Just think about it, brethren, how much better this world would be if people loved God and would live their lives according to his teaching. You see, when man got away from God, it was inevitable that it would go destructive. It just won't work. God knows what he's doing, and we have the book that gives us that truth. And if we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we stand.